You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, be my helper in this moment and soften all of our hearts to what you would have for us. Lord, may the end result of this time together be the glorification of Jesus Christ, your Son. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Mallory Johnson, and I'm one of the Advent's three seminary interns, along with Ashton and John Mark. I'm in my third year at Beeson Divinity School, and I'm so excited to be here with you this morning to teach God's Word. So the passage that I'll be preaching from this morning is Psalm 126. If you'd like to turn to page 3 in your bulletin to follow along, so that you can make sure that what I'm saying is trustworthy and true. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we became like those who dream. Our mouth was full of laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. They said among the nations, "The Lord has done good things for them." Indeed, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams of the Negev. Let those who weep, those who sow in tears, shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall return home again with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. A lot of times I hear this psalm quoted by people who love a good turn of phrase, and it's really easy to see why, right? It's short and sweet, it's easy to memorize, and it has great imagery. But I think that we often treat the psalms like flimsy decorations of scripture. They're nice to look at, but when it really comes down to it, there's not a ton of substance in terms of God's revelation of himself and of his heart. So I'd like to challenge you to read the Psalms with the same kind of holy curiosity about God that you'd read any other part of the Bible with. And so today in this beautiful psalm, I think we'll find God's favorite theme. So let's not take it lightly. So this song, and let's not forget that this was a song, this was sung by the people of Israel, similar to how we heard today. This song was most likely written after the return of some of the exiles of Israel from Babylon. And in the first few verses, the writer is joyfully remembering this unbelievable turn of events. Not only did it feel like a dream, but it allowed God's people to dream once again. Put yourself in their shoes. They were able to laugh again and to sing and to worship their God freely again in the temple that they were allowed to rebuild. They could dream about living in safety in their own land and farming it, enjoying the fruit of their labor and knowing their grandkids. This restoration of their lives came from Yahweh only. We see here in the psalm that even the pagan nations around them, even they knew that someone powerful must have acted on Israel's behalf because this event was so unusual. And in the first half, the songwriter praises God for what he knows to be true, and what the world even knows to be true about God's heart for his people. But this psalm is structured like a lot of others. There's two parts that are in tension with each other. And it's not printed this way in our bulletins, but in your Bible you'll see that there are two stanzas to this psalm. There's a break between verses 4 and 5. So verses 1 through 4 recount what the songwriter knows to be true, what they've seen and what the people of Israel have seen, how God has been mighty and merciful, and how he's given them a new hope for life and for peace. The event, actually, that our Jeremiah passage that we just read is looking forward to, that event is the same event that this psalm is looking back on. But this song was written when many Israelites were still stuck in captivity because they didn't all get to return home at one time. So God's people weren't completely free from pain yet. And here's where we see that tension in the second half of the psalm. The songwriter is pleading on behalf of those who are miserable. And I wonder if you had to identify yourself with one half or the other I wonder if you feel yourself in the second half today. I feel myself here. This is where we say, Lord, this is what I know to be true about you. I know that you're good and that you're for me, but this is where I am and what I feel. So help me. The last three verses of this psalm deal with bareness and with dry ground. If you've been in this place before, it brings up questions like, how can we wait for God to provide for us once again? This desert is dry. I'm panicked and I'm desperate. This field is just churned up dirt with nothing good for me. What do I do when I feel like I was once flourishing, or I had dreams of flourishing, but now joy just feels so far away? It's nowhere to be seen. There's nothing here for me. Maybe you're at an age that you thought would bring peace and stability, but you're actually jealous of those who are younger and more able-bodied. You don't feel optimism like you used to, and you long for days that are behind you. Or maybe everything in your life is good on paper, but you feel the isolating weight of depression, and you're kind of afraid for your options for the future. Or it could be that you were hurt by someone you loved, and you're pessimistic now about ever feeling the peacefulness of secure human love again. But the songwriter knows that joy is on its way. We know he knows this because he's already seen God redeem him once already, right? Because he sang about it in the first half of this psalm. And that's how this psalm interacts with itself. He's picking up on the cyclical nature of life. And I think that's why the songwriter uses farming imagery. Farming is a daunting process. It requires a lot of trust and diligence and blind faith. But it's an annual cycle of growth. When the conditions are met, there is a joyful harvest. And the sower knows this. Even when the field is bare, the sower knows this. And they have to rely on what God has gifted them with already to make it through. To make it through the times of uncertainty and anxiousness, or even misery and sorrow. And I think this is a beautiful sentiment, but we can't stop there, because what about now, for us here today? If you've ever been in a time of suffering, you know that platitudes or glib statements are not enough. You're desperate to know that you worship a God who loves you and will follow through on that love for you. So what is our confidence in God today? What do we look back on in this dark world for the assurance that he loves us and that our joy will be restored? I mean, we've certainly seen people who've suffered greatly their whole lives, right? How do we know that this psalm is to be trusted and true and not just a nice poem that should be put on Hobby Lobby wall art in our foyer? How do we know that this psalm is telling us something true about God and about the hope of the Christian life? I used to think these weren't really questions that Christians needed to seriously wrestle with because we knew the answer. But I faced them my first November at Beeson. My dad was diagnosed with cancer, and going home for Thanksgiving was so horribly unpleasant. And I have this clear memory of laying in my childhood bed one night, and this was truly one of the pivotal moments of my life, I think. I was staring out the window into the darkness, and I came face to face with the absolute sadness of this world. It seemed like creation just can't help but rot away. Everything good changes, and it hurts, and it dies. Even our own bodies eat us and kill us. Feels like it's baked into the existence of everything, doesn't it? And as I laid there, I felt the full weight of sorrow press down on me, and I cried out bitterly. I said, God, death is like a freight train bearing down on me right now, and it feels like the most unstoppable force in the universe. So how could we ever live with this grief? How do we go on with hope when it seems like this is all there is? That this is the bitter end of all things. But But then I got to deliver good news to my own heart. And I can't go any further in this sermon, and I can't say any more hopeful things to you if I don't say this good news to you right now. That night when I faced the world and its horrors, I truly realized for the first time that Jesus proved that death is not the most unstoppable force in the universe. Praise God. Praise God. Our God submitted to the horrific and seemingly finalizing power of death, and then he humiliated it. Jesus Christ, in his embarrassing, shameful, humiliating death, humiliated death. The creator of hope and joy let himself, he allowed himself to be overcome by Satan, but in his own power, he proved that evil does not have the final bitter word. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that only by dying could Jesus break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Sorrow has been mortified by God's love for us. Your sin and your sorrow has been mortified by Jesus Christ, who died in your place and proved that it wasn't the end. God's desire is to bring us back to him and to give us hope for the future. At the very heart of God's ultimate act of love for his creation is redemption. God loves redemption and reconciliation. I think it's at the center of all things. I really love the Christian songwriter Andrew Peterson, and if you know anything about him, you know that he keeps returning to the nature imagery in Scripture. And I really think that he had this psalm, Psalm 126, in mind when he wrote the song Rain Keeps Falling. It's a song about struggling with depression and waiting for joy from the Lord. In the third verse, he says this: "My daughter and I planted seeds in the dirt, and every day now we've been watching the earth for a sign that this death will give way to a birth. And the rain keeps falling down on the soil where the sorrow is laid, where the secret of life is igniting the grave. And I'm dying to live, but I'm learning to wait." The universe and all of its processes, life and death and farming and seasons, they look different when viewed through the lens of Jesus. God loves to restore hope and joy. And remembering that God has made death give way to life, that he did bring something from nothing, that's what gives us hope to keep sowing and to keep dreaming, dreaming of fully realized joy in Christ. So we do, and we will, experience the weeping of this psalm. We are in the dry desert or the bare field with nothing but that churned up dirt. But I want to encourage your heart today, brothers and sisters. If you're standing in that bare field, crying, wondering if your prayers and your praises and your submission to the Lord are useless in this sorrowful world, and you feel so overcome and you feel like they make no difference in the bitter end, take heart. Jesus says to us in John 16, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The Christian life is just cycles of memory and hope and memory and hope. But we're not a people whose hope for the future has been taken away. Despite our current circumstances, we don't have to be resigned to a bitter end. After all a sower has to do is to be faithful and labor on, trusting that the Lord's word and his works don't return empty, but will accomplish what he intended. He will accomplish what he intended in this world, which is his beloved creation, and in your life, because you are his beloved child. As surely as the sun and rain make a seed sprout, his word will not return void. So, like the psalmist, we look back to Christ, who humiliated sin, death, and the devil, the ultimate act of love. And like the psalmist, we look forward to the abundant joy of life in God's house. We move forward with dreams of euphoric joy we've been promised through Christ. The joy that he says will not be taken away from us. It's been promised to us as surely as that crying sower knows that he will eventually carry in that harvest because he's seen God bring life from this burial before. When we're at home with God, he will dry all of our tears. The shouts of joy will never end, and the fruits of our labor can finally be fully enjoyed. And so now, in faith and hope, receive these words from Isaiah 55. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.